How does a preacher decide on what to preach? Well, first of all, and most importantly, he makes it a matter of prayer, and yet it still cannot be as simple as the people might think. Sometimes he is taking a congregation through a certain book of the Bible, and that really is the easiest because he knows that whatever comes next, that is going to be the next sermon. At other times, he may be preaching what we would call a topical sermon on various topics, subjects. And so he has to plan on what those topics are going to be, and that's still a little bit easier. Then there are those times when there are special occasions or a special time of year, like Easter or Christmas, and he may have to pray a little harder and think a little longer about what to preach then. Finally, there are those times when he is asked to preach on a certain subject or verse of Scripture. And today happens to be one of those times. Several weeks ago, I told my brother that I was coming here to preach at Covenant in Jackson, Tennessee, and I said, "What do you think I ought to preach on?" He said, "Well, I've always wanted to hear a sermon on 'This is my beloved son, in him I am well, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Well, my brother's not here today, but I'm still going to do what he suggested. That is going to be our text for this morning. And the first thing that I want us to see in this great text is the setting. What is the setting of these words? Well, we understand that the setting of these words is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing it was for Peter and James and John to see their master suddenly have his face shining as bright as the sun and having his garments dazzling white. We don't know what the source of this was. We just understand that somehow the Lord God was giving glory early, shall we say, to the Lord Jesus. So that is the setting. But who are the subjects of this text? Who are the ones that are spoken about? Well, certainly our Lord, certainly his heavenly Father, but also Peter and James and John, and then Moses and Elijah. Now, I want to ask a couple of questions about the subjects. Why only three disciples when there are 12? Why did the Lord Jesus choose three? And why these particular three? You know, we have a lot of questions about the Scripture, and sometimes we have answers that we can find, and other times we just don't know. And this is one of those times that we don't really know exactly why there were three only, or why these three. Now, we would have to say we're not surprised to see Peter as one of them, really because of his confession in the chapter before, in chapter 16. You remember the Lord Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave several answers. And then, "Whom do you say that I am?" And that's where Peter says, "For all the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we are not surprised to see that Jesus is taking Peter with him. And it's possible that because John was named by himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, that John would be taken. And then we can really admire the Lord's grace and goodness and kindness for bringing James, the brother of John, along. Do you realize, do you remember that James was the first of the apostles to be put to death? In Acts chapter 12, this is what Luke has written for us. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So I've given some answers as to why these three, Peter, James, and John, but they're just really speculations. Again, we don't really know. But what we do know is that it was important that there be witnesses to this transfiguration and witnesses to hear the voice of the Heavenly Father regarding his son. And then we have the visible, objective appearance of Moses and Elijah. How did they get there? We don't know the answer to that either, but there they were. And Peter and James and John apparently were able to recognize them because Peter mentions their name. So here they are, Moses and Elijah, appearing to them and speaking with Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell them what they're talking about. Luke does tell what they're talking about. In Luke chapter 9, Luke says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And surely that departure means his coming, suffering, and death. One more question about the subjects. Why Moses and Elijah, as opposed to any other biblical character? Well, I think the simplest and best answer is this. Moses represented what? The law. And Elijah represented what? The prophets, both of which Jesus had come to fulfill. Remember how he says it in Matthew 5:17? "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we've looked at the setting. We've looked at the subjects. Now I want us to look for a few moments here at the speech. Matthew tells us that Peter offered to make three tents, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and that while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overpowered them and a voice from the cloud spoke. And this is where God the Father is speaking of his great love for his son and his great delight in his son. In fact, the Father's love for the Son is the first love that ever existed. The Lord Jesus says it this way in what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord, John 17. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me," and here it comes, "because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Again in this chapter, Jesus says it this way, "I in them and you in me, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." And again in this chapter, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And in that great chapter in John chapter 10 about Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep, he says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." So why this transfiguration? Why is this being said? Why is this going on? I think we can say safely that the Father, in his great love for his Son, and in his great delight for his Son, is seeking to encourage his Son and to sustain him and to help him and to prepare him for that which he has come to earth, and that is to give his life a ransom for many. How good of the Father to do that for the Son. How good of the Father to do that for those of us who are true sons and daughters of God the Father through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't he encourage us in many, many ways? We just sang of it by John Newton. We sang those wonderful words about how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. We have the Word of God. He encourages us and helps us. And when there are major things that are about to take place in our lives and we need encouragement, what do? Well, we might go to a neighbor. We might go to a friend. We might go to a family member. But ultimately, I hope we're going to come to the Scripture, because that's where the real encouragement is. What is the purpose of this transfiguration? It is seen in the speech of the Father. He is encouraging his Son and seeking to help him be ready to give his life for his people. But also, it is to strengthen Peter and James and John, so that they will be able to be great, worthy, compassionate witnesses for the Savior. So we've seen the setting. We've seen the subjects. We've seen the speech. And finally, I want us to look at the significance. What is the significance of this text? What is the significance of what the Father is saying to the Son? In other words, what can we learn from this? And how can we apply it to our lives? First of all, we need to think of what the Father says to Peter and to James and to John and to all of us. And that is, listen to him. Now, you know that these same words occurred to the Lord Jesus when he was baptized. But it does not have the line, listen to him, in the earlier part of Matthew. But this one does. Listen to him. We read about that in our Old Testament reading this morning, didn't we? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And we saw it again in our epistle reading. And this is too good for me just to go by it and say, remember what we read. I'm going to read it again. So listen. For we did not. And who is writing this epistle? It is Peter. It is Peter who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is Peter who saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. And so Peter says, he's telling us about that experience. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just making this up, in other words. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw with our own eyes his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. But now listen to this part. And we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. It seems like Peter is saying exactly what the Lord Jesus, what the Lord God the Father said about his son. Listen to him. But also, do you see what Peter is saying here? He is saying, we were there. We were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw amazing things with our own eyes. We heard amazing things with our own ears. But as wonderful as those things are that we saw, and as wonderful as those things are that we heard, the prophetic word, the word of God, the scripture, is more trustworthy. Have you ever thought of that? It's an amazing thing. As wonderful as that experience was, Peter is saying, what is more trustworthy, it is what is written down in the Word of God. I want to quote James Montgomery Boyce for you, and he explains it, I think, very well. This is what he says. We hear people justifying all types of unbiblical teaching or behavior by such words as, well, God told me this is okay. Or, well, I feel at peace with what I'm doing. Boyce goes on to say, but here is Peter, a prominent apostle of the Lord, a man who had a visual experience of Christ's transfiguration, as well as having heard an audible voice of God from heaven, experiences confirmed as true by the other apostles who were with him at the time. And yet here is Peter, says Boyce, speaking of God's revelation in the Bible as being more certain, even than his exceptional experience. And notice this last sentence. He does it, that is Peter, he does it to remind us that we must evaluate our experiences by the Bible's teachings rather than the other way around. That we may evaluate, that we must evaluate, not that we may, that we must evaluate our experiences by the Bible's teachings rather than the other way around. Now, I was thinking as I read what Boyce was saying about a hymn. It is not in the Trinity hymnal, and it doesn't need to be in the Trinity hymnal. But it is one that is sung often during the Easter season, and perhaps you have sung it yourself at a Easter sunrise service or something like that. You know how it goes. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Well, I think that we can surely say that the scripture teaches us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But regarding this hymn, to say that it is enough to convince us of Jesus' resurrection, that he walks with us, and that he talks with us, and that we can feel him in our hearts, is once again depending on experience rather than on the truth. Again, Peter is reminding us in 2 Peter. Now remember, what we're talking about here is the significance of this text, and how we need to think about it, and what it has to do with us, and how we can apply it to our lives. Peter is reminding us in 2 Peter that the Word of God is more trustworthy and more certain. This is so important. I hope you're getting it. I need to be getting it more myself. More trustworthy, more certain, more fully confirmed than even what we can see or hear. In other words, if you say that you have had some sort of spiritual experience and you have named that experience, and the Bible says that there is no such experience as that, even though you have maybe had an experience, you cannot call it what the Bible says you cannot call it, because the Bible is more certain. It's saying that about itself. Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is more certain, more trustworthy, more to be followed than what we experience. That is major. That is very important. We need to keep that in our minds and meditate on that and think about that. So, we're to be those who follow the Lord's command as he speaks. We need to listen to the Son. And that means we need to listen to the entire Bible, not just those that might be in a red letter edition, which we see as the words of Jesus on the earth, because everything in Scripture is the word of Jesus. And so we need to listen to it. We need to read it more. And we need to heed it more. Some of you, I suppose, have a Bible in your hands. I can see them. Or you have them on your knees or in your lap. Do you realize, dear brothers and sisters, what an extraordinary gift you have? This is no ordinary book. As Boyce has said somewhere else, if it is written just by men, you can take it or leave it. But it is not written by mere men. It is written by men who were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You cannot take it or leave it. You've got to take it and take it and take it more and more and more. What an extraordinary thing it is that we have the Word of the living God, and it is written down for us so that we can continue to come back to it, and it is the same for everyone. I like the way Pastor Al Martin said it one time. When you're reading the Bible, you are not simply reading the Bible. You are seeking the Lord in the pages of His Word. Isn't that good? You are seeking the Lord in the pages of His Word. So that's the first way that we can apply. That's the first significance of this text. But secondly, you see God the Father speaking of His delight in and love for His Son. Let me ask this question. What would the Father say about you, His Son? What would the Father say about you, His daughter? If you were one of His children, I think we would have to say He has similar words of delight and love for you. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I may have told you this before. The last time I was here, I may have told you. But this is one of those things where I don't know if I remember I told you or not, but I will keep telling you and keep telling you and keep telling you, because it's too good not to remember it. Several years ago, one of my friends with whom I am working, or was working, he's no longer there, at the church in Memphis, told me that Gerhardus Voss said this, and I had never heard it before, and it really struck me, and it still does. This is what Voss said: the best proof that He will never cease to love us lies in the fact that He never began. Now, isn't that an amazing statement? The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began. What does that mean? Well, I think what he's saying is, if you are a child of God, you were always supposed to be a child of God, because it is certainly up to the Lord to bring you to himself. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so he has drawn you, and he has changed your heart, and he has taken out of you a heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, and he desires to be your Savior, and he has brought you from death into life and from darkness into light, and it is all his doing. And it never began. It's one of those things that we just cannot comprehend. We cannot comprehend the fact that the new heaven and the new earth will never stop, can we? We like it. We like it very, very much. On Friday, I had the privilege and the blessing and the sadness, too, to be at the graveside of a very dear friend and to conduct that graveside service. And I was able to say, your father, your grandfather, your husband, my friend, we can know, because of what the scripture says, we're depending upon the word of God, that he will last forever, and that we will see him again, and that the separation is only temporary. We have trouble thinking that way, because we know endings. We are glad there's no ending, but we cannot comprehend it. And in the same way, we cannot comprehend what is in the past. But yet here is the Lord saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And when we hear the word everlasting, what do we think? We normally think about that which is to come in the future, and we forget about the everlasting that is in the past. So what Voss is saying is talking about the everlasting in the past as well. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began. If you are a child of God this morning because of God's grace in your life, it is because he always loved you. He always loved you. There was never a time when he did not, because he is God, and that is the way it is. I have a little great niece. I don't ever get to see her. I hardly get to see her mother, my niece. They live in Colorado. Her name is Addie. And Addie is going to be 4 years old on the 2nd of August. But I understand that several weeks ago, I guess it was, her father said to her, Addie, I'm going to be home all day with you. What do you want to do? And I loved her answer. She said, be loved. Well, I guess when a father hears a little girl say that, it's going to be all the more so, isn't it? But you know, that's what the Father is saying to us. And that's what we can know about the Father, his great love for his people. But one more thing before we're done, as far as significance is concerned. We see in our text what the Father thinks of his Son. What do you think of the Son? We talked about what the Father would think of you. What do you think of the Son? What do you think of the Lord Jesus? Do you take delight in him? Is he your beloved Savior? I guess I'm giving family illustrations this morning, but I'm thinking right now also about my little granddaughter, Betsy. Betsy's a little bit older than Addie. Not a lot, but a little bit. She's a first grader. She has been taking ballet lessons at Independent Presbyterian Church where I work. There is a young woman who teaches ballet, and she has assistants to help her. And yesterday they had their final recital on the names of God. It's a wonderful program, and Betsy was in it, as well as her younger sister, Weesey. But when Betsy was getting ready for ballet class a month or so ago, she was in the restroom at church changing into her leotards and her skirt that she wore around the leotards, and somehow, accidentally, the skirt fell into the water. Well, as you can imagine, Betsy was pretty upset about that, and because she really didn't want to go into ballet class without her skirt. But her friend, Sterling, who is also taking ballet and was also in the program yesterday, saw what happened to Betsy. And this is what Sterling said to Betsy. She said, "Betsy, I'll take my skirt off too, and we'll both walk in together in just our leotards." Now, that was such a very sweet thing for Sterling to say and for Sterling to do. But you know what it made me think of when I heard about it? It made me think, that's exactly what Jesus does for us. He has identified with us. He does identify with us, yet without sin, and has given himself up for us. My dear brothers, my dear sisters, some of you whom I've known since, 2014? And some of you even longer than that, over on this side. We should be ever, ever grateful to the dear Savior for all that he went through to accomplish the great salvation that is ours, the scorn and the shame and the spitting and the intense suffering and extreme humiliation of the cross, to the bearing of our sin, the sin of his people, which caused the white hot wrath of God to fall upon him, all for his people. How can we not want to think of him with great love and great delight and great desire to serve him? And we really need to say with Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.